Yeah, that King Uzziah died. I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another, and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now it is entirely fitting that the topic selected for the opening session of our conference should be God. For permeating and dominating all our conception of a Christian church is the awesome, overwhelming fact of God. Our very existence as a church is that we are the church of God. Just as both individually and as a company, we are the people of God. We owe our salvation to the grace of God. Our regenerate life to the Spirit of God. Our inspired teaching to the Word of God, our deliverance from the domination of sin to the power of God, and our hope for the future to the exceeding great and precious promises of God. That which distinguishes us from the world of men around us is that we have turned to God. And the first essential of our coming to God is that we believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. We have become men of God in distinction from men of the world whose portion is in this life and of whom it is written, God is not in all their thoughts. It's a tremendous thing that God should so enter into the thoughts and prayers and aspirations of his creature man, and yet be so completely beyond his rational conception. For no man has seen God at any time. He is completely veiled. He dwelleth in the thick darkness, as far as human understanding is concerned. Can a man by searching find out God? He is totally beyond the conception of men. Moreover, the Bible, which is full of him, his very name appearing many more than 5,000 times in the 1500 pages of the book, makes no attempt to depict him, or explain him, or even argue for his existence. Its opening words, in the beginning, God, make the bold assumption that he is. Yet everything in heaven and earth depends upon our knowing him as he really is. For this is life eternal, that they should know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou sent. Yes, and this is death eternal, that a man should not know God. And Paul, and John, said at the conclusion of his epistle, this is the true God and eternal life. And the measure and character of our eternal life is in direct ratio with our knowledge of the true God. For this reason, the Bible is first and foremost a revelation of God. And seeing that the purpose and goal of that eternal life which comes to us from the knowledge of God is that we should be holy. His revelation of himself in Scripture is first and foremost that of a holy God. He reveals himself to us as holy, for the sole purpose of our becoming holy. Be holy, for I am holy. And if we are not prepared to be partakers of his holiness, it were better that we should never have known him. It is indeed a unique revelation of God to men. Ethical holiness is foreign to men's ideas of God, majesty and might and mystery, but never holiness, as depicted in Scripture as the supreme attribute of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, a triune holiness of the triune God. And holiness is actually a word that can properly be applied to God only. For God alone is holy. His creatures are not. The highest tribute that he paid to a man, God paid to Job. He described him as perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. But he was not holy. David was a man after God's own heart. That he wasn't holy. Indeed, nothing in heaven or earth is holy apart from God. The heavens are not clean in his sight, and he charges his angels with folly. There is none holy but God. He is essentially and uniquely holy. Holiness is moreover an absolute term, incapable of degree. To say that God is good doesn't necessarily imply that he could not be more so. Mercy is a quality that admits of degree, but there are no degrees of holiness. God is a holy God, incomparably holy, unapproachably holy, ineffably holy, holy beyond the highest conceptions that we may have of holiness. Now, brethren, let us look with awe and reverence upon this holiness as revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. But first, let us take off our shoes, because the place whereon we stand is holy ground. Holiness cannot, and God cannot fitly be discussed as a theological proposition, but must be approached in the spirit of humble worship as Moses before the bush that was not consumed. First then, let us note that the triune God is holy with a negative holiness. That is, without a trace of that which is unholy. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He is the Father of light, with whom there is no variableness, nor shadow cast by turning. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. He is impeccably holy. Every word of God is pure. God is not a man that he should lie. The same is true of God the Son. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, and for that very reason, separate from sinners. Which of you convinceth me of sin? He alone was able to say to his fellow men. And he was not only sinless, he was more. He was innocent of sin. Said he, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. There was nothing in his holy body or mind to which Satan could appeal. He was negatively holy. The same thing is true of the Holy Spirit. He too partakes of the holiness of God the Father and God the Son in that He is nothing but holy. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him as the light always does against darkness. He is a standing protest against sin. And if we say that we have fellowship with the triune God and walk in darkness, we lie. And do not the truth. And so the triune God is holy with a negative holiness. And he is holy also with a positive holiness. His holiness consists not only in the absence of all evil, but in the presence of all good, and that in utter perfection. He is replete with holiness. Everything he does and says is utterly holy. He is light. And as whiteness of light is the combination, the perfect blending of the seven colors of the prism, so the sevenfold perfection of holiness is seen in God, shining in the effulgence of his glory. So it was with God manifest in the flesh, in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose life on earth was by universal consent of friend and enemy alike, all down the ages, a perfect demonstration of a perfect character of all perfect good blended in perfect harmony. Thirdly, the triune God is holy with an intelligent holiness. That is, his holiness is not that of a recluse, shut up within himself, or in some holy temple, or that masquerades in medieval religious garb and mutters incantations with candles, incense, and other nonsense. It is that of an infinite mind and a measureless intelligence. It is an omniscient holiness that leads us to exclaim with Paul, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out." It is a holiness that searches and knows us, knowing our down cities and our uprisings, and understanding our thoughts afar off. A holiness whose understanding is infinite. He knoweth what is in the dark. And the light dwelleth with him. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Again, the holiness of God is an aggressive holiness. It is a holiness that will not let men alone. It constitutes in itself a condemnation of our unholiness. It challenges men to be holy. Be ye holy. Be ye holy. Be ye holy. For I'm holy. Every display of God's holiness is a standing rebuke to every sin. Isaiah saw it and cried, woe is me. Job saw it and abhorred himself. Peter saw it and cried, depart from me. It is a holiness that will not acquiesce in sin. He is so holy that sin is an abomination to him. He is at constant war with it, rising early and saying, oh, do not this abominable thing that I hate. It was the holiness of the triune God that led to the tremendous enactment of our redemption on the cross of Calvary. God the Father sending God the Son, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot unto God. Again, the holiness of God is an ever active holiness. He's not wholly holy in his essence, but in his act. That is why the Old Testament scriptures are mainly devoted with the acting of God. Strange, tremendous, surprising, bewildering, often, actions of God. And yet all a display of the essential holiness of God. He is holy in all his works, and not with a holiness remote from men, but active in the midst of them. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work, said Jesus. And so the Old Testament is a revelation of a holy God, active among men. And he displays his holiness in his judgments and in his gracious acts in the earth. His wrath is holy born. His mercy is holy mercy. And all with one end in view, that men may become holy men. And thus, lastly, God is holy with a propagating holiness. He is not content with manifesting his holiness. His purpose is to impart it. This has ever been the character of the holiness of God, everything about him necessarily partakes of his holiness by reason of contact with him. Not only the Son of God is holy, and the Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit, but his angels are holy angels. Heaven is his holy habitation. His earthly sanctuary was the holy of holies because of his presence there. It was no longer holy after he had left it. His prophets were holy prophets. His saints are holy brethren. Wherefore, holy brethren, lovely, lovely word. How holy? Why? Because of our contact with the holy God. Holy brethren. The saints are holy brethren. His word is called the Holy Scripture. Search the shelves of any great library and discover any other book bearing that title. It is uniquely holy. It partakes in all these essences that I have been describing to you as the essence of the Holy God. They are all reflected in the Holy Scriptures. And his effect upon his people is such that they become holy in all their various aspects. Their calling is a holy calling. Their conversation is holy. The brethren are called holy brethren, and the sisters are called holy women. They lift up holy hands when they pray. They are a holy priesthood and a holy nation. And their very bodies, hands, feet, eyes, head, and brain, and heart, are the holy temple in the Lord.
We have just heard an address by Mr. Montague Goodman. Now follows an address by Mr. Howley. Mr. Howley at the Swanwick Conference. Mr. Howley.
Now I would like you to pray for me as I speak to you. Some of you know that Mr. Highland and I were up most of the night, and we're both rather tired at this moment. Now we're going to read from 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learnt and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learnt them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And if you'll keep your finger in that passage, I want to read also from the 8th of John. Verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now we have heard already today that God's purpose for man is that man may be brought into fellowship with himself. We see that hinted in the gracious reference to the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day in the 3rd chapter of Genesis. But we find it being brought into operation in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the wondrous fact that the Son of God should walk amongst men. And as our Savior gathered around him his company of disciples, drawing from every section of the population of Palestine of that day, our Lord was showing what could be done in human lives when those lives were committed to him. And so he became their Savior, Deliverer, their friend, their guide, and their teacher. He provided for their every spiritual need while he was with them. But the Lord Jesus, of course, was not here permanently. And there came a time when the Lord reached the parting of the way, and he began to speak about his departure. And at the very time of which he spoke of his departure, he spoke also of his promise to those disciples for their future. I will pray the Father, and he will send you another comforter, even the Spirit of truth. Our Lord, who had commenced the work, promised that the Holy Spirit would continue and develop that work, so the disciples would not be left like orphan children. They would not be left without a friend, a guide, a teacher, and a helper, one who would take up the threads of the Savior's work. Now that was a very wonderful promise. And we may well ask, in what way was the Spirit of God going to teach and to guide? And to answer that question, I want us, if we may, to think very simply and in quite an elementary manner of the matter of the Spirit of God and the Word of God. But first of all, may I suggest that we'll think of it like this. We'll think first of the nature of Holy Scripture. And then secondly, of the work of the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, of the outcome in the normal experience of the Christian. Now, the Spirit of God was going to be their teacher and be their guide. He'd got something to work on, of course. Those disciples already held in their hands the Old Testament scriptures. And the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ gave scope for the writing of a fresh literature and the bringing into existence of New Testament scriptures. For example, when the Savior said that the Spirit would bring to their remembrance all things whatsoever he had spoken unto them. And those things were verily brought to their remembrance. Some of the results of that are found in the records of the Gospels. Now, I want you to think with me then of this book that they held in their hands, and alongside of that of the literature that they afterwards held when the New Testament had been completed. For simplicity's sake, let us think of them as one whole, even though it's obvious that they didn't possess the New Testament when the Lord Jesus thus spoke. And first of all, we must think of the origin of Holy Scripture. They had a Bible in their hands. We are 20th century Christians. We still have the promise of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the Spirit of God will come, that he will be our guide and teacher. How is he going to guide us? He's going to guide us in an essentially similar manner to the way he guided those first century disciples. He will guide us through Holy Scripture. But what is the Bible? The Bible is the product of the cooperation of the Holy Spirit with holy men. The Bible is the result of God taking up men that he had specially fitted for their task. And as we read in the first chapter of 2 Peter, that these men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. And you may think of any of those writers of the Old Testament books to which Peter primarily refers. And then you may add to those the writers of the New Testament books and remember that though it was not true that they were inspired of God at every moment of their life, it certainly was true that they were inspired of God at the particular times in which they wrote these books. That is, the Spirit of God took up men that he had first of all prepared and trained. And then those men were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And as he carried them along, bore them along by his mighty power and impulse, so they were writing all the time. And when the gracious breathing and impulse of the Holy Spirit finished, they stopped writing. Each man had done something. He'd written a book, or he'd written a series of books. And those books, which were written on ordinary paper of the day, with the ordinary ink of the day, by men of ordinary brains like ourselves, yet those books contained a spiritual quality that no other literature in the world has ever possessed. And that is what we call the quality of inspiration. Now our passage in 2 Timothy refers to that. We can set aside for the moment now the merits or demerits of the various renderings of verse 16. For our purpose tonight, the authorized version rendering is quite sufficient. Here is an affirmation. The revised version simply gives you something which is not a direct affirmation, but it's an assumption. And viewed rightly, both texts are equally good for establishing the truth of inspiration. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, says Paul. He's been writing about the perils that face the servant of God. And now he's writing about that which is necessary for the servant of God to become a true man of God. And to become a man of God who is completely equipped unto every good work. And you'll notice that the reference to the man of God suggests that the equipment first touches the man's soul. It molds his character. And only in a secondary sense is the equipment that for service, for activity and so on. For all the service and all the activity is of little use unless, first of all, the person is a man of God. We speak tonight of the God-given agents of a holy life, of that that God has given to make us men of God. He's given the Scriptures, and the Scriptures have got that mysterious quality about them that the apostle refers to as being God-breathed. You remember in the Old Testament that God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. He had the very breath of God in him. In the New Testament here, the story is that God has been breathing into these Scriptures. And the Scriptures, when they were completed, were not merely so much dead letter. The Scriptures contained something that was living. So that Stephen refers quite rightly to the living oracle. Here we have a book which is alive. I used to know a man in the south of London many years ago who was a rather a quaint personality, quite a clever man, but rather quaint, and he used to sometimes preaching in the open air, want to attract people, and he do quite a number of strange things. The one I remember most of all is that he'd be seen by people walking around a hat and pointing at the hat which he put on the ground and said, "It's a lie, it's a lie." And of course, when he got his crowd, he lifted the hat and there was his Bible. And he began to speak as a result of drawing his crowd around this living book. Well, now the Word of God is God's living oracle to our souls. And that is the result of the Spirit of God working, so that he works through the original authors, and he's produced something that bears the stamp of his very being and personality upon it. That cannot be said of any other book, however good that book may be. Now, if that gives us something of the origin of Holy Scripture, we'll observe that there is a blending of the divine and the human. Men speak from God. It was men, therefore there was the human element. But they spake from God, therefore it was a divine element. And was the gracious blending of the two in the origin of Scripture. But then Peter tells us, and again I refer to 2 Peter chapter 1, he tells us that these men spoke as they were moved by the Spirit of God, and that nothing that they wrote was of any private interpretation. That is, they didn't just catch the stray thoughts, so to speak, that floated in their minds, or even divine thoughts that were given to them, and then give them out in any old fashion. No. They gave not their own private and special interpretation of the thoughts that God gave them, but they spoke from God, communicating the truth of God by the words of God. Does that then mean some theory of mechanical dictation? Not at all. Always there is the human, the living element in Scripture. But God took up men of different training and personality, and through those men, he brought something into existence that was true to their life and true to their personality and true to the use of their language that they would use, true to each man's vocabulary, true to his style of training, and yet, true, above all, to the divine origin and author of Scripture. Now that, I judge, is necessary, because when you come to the other end, again there's got to be the blending of the divine and the human. The Spirit of God comes, as we shall see, and takes the Word of God and applies it to the heart. But there's got to be the application and the taking into the life, so that from the same passage of the Bible, 100 people may take 100 different impressions and receive 100 different sorts of blessings. But the Word of God is making its divine impact upon human personality as it did when it was originally written. Now that leads me then, from the thought of the origin of Scripture, to ask you to think for the moment of the sufficiency of Scripture. If the Bible has such an origin, well then the Bible is of divine authority. And I need not preach to the converted here by preaching to you about the authority of Holy Writ, for we will all agree on that great doctrine. That is, God has given us inspired Scripture, and he's set its limits. So that when we go, say, to the teachings of the Church of Rome, with their doctrine of almost endless development, adding and adding and adding just where they please to Holy Scripture, and claiming equal authority to human tradition, we see that they've altogether gone beyond any legitimate limit, and they have failed to recognize the limits that God has set by the canon of authoritative Holy Scripture. This Bible is authoritative because it's marked by absolute divinity, and yet it's marked by a realism and a relevance for all life. Now further, it brings up that equipment of which Paul speaks, that the man of God may be complete, reads the Revised, furnished completely unto every good work. And this complete spiritual equipment comes to the man of God through the medium of this book, divine in its origin and absolutely sufficient because of its authority and its relevance for life. Now let's go a stage further, and let's think, basing our thinking upon that, of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God works. He comes as the Lord Jesus promised he would come, and he works through the preaching of the gospel. And so we read of the preaching of the gospel by the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And the Spirit of God comes and touches the hearts of men. But how does he do it? On the basis of the Word of God. And when the Spirit of God and the Word of God are brought together in a man's soul, the work of regeneration is accomplished. But with the work of regeneration comes something else and very wonderful. Listen to John. Ye have an anointing from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Regeneration is immediately followed by the creation within us of spiritual capacities we didn't have before.